Okay.
And you don't do anything with it. It'll just.
How do I start it up again?
It's already going.
Is it already going?
Okay. Yeah. You gonna keep your coat on the whole time?
Yeah. Yeah, I'm just gonna sweat like a pig.
Oh, you are?
Yeah.
In me, in Jesus' name, amen.
Excellent. Come on up, Shannon. Bring us Very good. I think I get a microphone.
Oh, you got a double
microphone? I have a double microphone today. Yeah.
I got to get Shannon.
Okay, how's this going to work? Do you have any others, Bob? Is there a third one? No? Just, is two enough? Okay. Oh my goodness, 3 weeks. 3 weeks I'm going to be a daddy, Lord willing, and I am not at all ready. We have the room, and we have the stuff, but I am not ready. We don't even have a name. We don't even have a name yet. We have a list of names, but it's really hard to find two that go together. And I've been this past summer. I was eagerly watching the Olympics, seeing all these you know athletic, really accomplished girls, and a lot of them have really cool names. These Olympian girls. I remember Lolo Jones. She had a really cool name. I thought there's another one, Hope Solo, who's on the soccer team. And I was like, these are really cool names. I want my girl to have a really neat name. And I started doing a little bit of research, and I came across another, an older Olympian. She's from the 90s. Does anyone here remember Peekaboo Street? Does anyone remember Peekaboo Street? She won silver in the 1994 Olympics, and she won gold in downhill skiing in the 1998 Olympics. And I was reading a little bit about Peekaboo Street. And after the Olympics, it turns out it ends up she became a registered nurse. And she worked in pediatrics in the intensive care unit of the hospital. And as you can imagine, being an Olympian, she excelled at her job. I mean, she was just a really great nurse in every way except one way. They wouldn't allow her to answer the phones. Because whenever she would answer the phone, she would say, "Peekaboo, I see you." So that's a true story. I went to a conference earlier this week, and I got that from a blind preacher. I stole it from him when he wasn't looking. Like, that was for Bob. See, Bob is ruining my humor. Seriously, though, we're gonna have a little peekaboo at the book of the letter to the Colossians. If you can turn to the Colossians, we're still in chapter 1, and we're gonna be looking at verses 9 to 14. But before we do, I want to tell you a little bit about this little thing right here. This little thing right here. Abby and I, among many of the things, we go really well together. And among many of the things that we have in common, interests we have in common, is just eating healthy, living healthy, all that kind of stuff. And I've tried every kind of crazy natural medicine thing you can think of. And 90% of it does not work, right? 90% of it is just a waste of my money. But for as long as I can remember, three or four times a year, I would get what I call a cold, okay? I would get this headache, this enormous headache that just kind of throbbed behind my eyes. I would barely be able to see. I would just walk around just with a cloud of pain. My sinuses would just be totally stuffed. I would just ache all over. I'd feel terrible. And for pretty much as long as I can remember, I always had this cold about four times a year until I married Abby and she convinced me it wasn't a cold. It was actually allergies. Allergies. And somewhere along the line, someone recommended that I use one of these things, which is called a neti pot. Who's heard of a neti pot? Anyone? Who uses a neti pot? Anybody here? One person? A few people? Okay, I was really skeptical, but basically you fill this with about warm water with a teaspoon of salt, and the idea is you stick it into one nostril, and the water goes through the nasal cavity and then flushes out all the junk on the other end, right? Well, one day I was just absolutely miserable, and we went and bought one of these things, probably about $8, and I tried it. First day I tried it, I stuck it in my nose and I tried to flush it out, but really just salt water just poured all over my face onto my shirt, right? Just all over the place. I was just too stuffed. So I gave up. Second day, I said, okay, I'll try it again. I spent $8 on this. I'm going to make this work. So I stuck it in my nose again and I tried, but again, just the water was just too stuffed. The water was just all over my beard, and it was just really gross. But the third day, I was like, I'm going to get my $8 worth out of this thing. It's going to work. So I tried it again on the third day. And the third day, I did it. And I felt something shift. I felt something shift in there. And this is really gross, and I'm sorry. But I would say about half a tennis ball of something came out of the other end. Isn't that gross? And I tried it on the other end, and maybe about a quarter of a tennis ball came out. There's just this, like a big fishing lure just in the sink. And oh my goodness, I could breathe finally. I was like, oh my, this is what it's like to breathe through my nose. Well, ever since then, probably about 4 years ago, whenever I get like a scratchy throat or I get a little bit of sniffles, I start using this guy right here. Once in the morning, once at night. And I haven't had my cold ever since. It's been about 4 years. So this has probably been one of the greatest kind of preventative medicine things that I've done in my life, and I highly recommend it to you. Now, why am I mentioning this? Lewis is back there, and he's taking notes, and he's like, oh my goodness, Sean has gone off the reservation again, talking about neti pots. I gave him an inch, and he's taking a mile. Well, if this is about, you know, physical prevention, Colossians, what this next section in Colossians is all about, spiritual prevention. Spiritual prevention. If you remember, there's a heresy going on in Colossae, and Paul is afraid that the Colossians are going to succumb to this heresy. And so what he's about to engage in here is a little bit of spiritual prevention. So let's read it together, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into it verse by verse. And starting in verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, I'm reading from the New King James Version. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we come before You in Jesus' name, and we ask, Lord, that You would open up our hearts and minds to receive Your word. Father, please make us receptive and bless the words of my mouth, Lord. And Father, just be with everything that we do today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you'll recall, in the beginning of the introduction, the intro to the introduction, we saw that Paul, among other things, was praising the Colossians. I mean, the Colossians, he said, were full of love, the kind of love that was being spoken of by everyone. He said they were faithful. He was just praising them to the skies. But that just because they had a good start doesn't mean that they were perfect yet. They had a good start, but Paul wanted to make sure that they completed that race, that they completed their journey. And so in verse 9, He starts a prayer, a petition to God. And what he's going to ask God is for God to bless them in certain ways in order that they might be strengthened so that they can resist this heresy that is threatening to infiltrate the church. He wants to engage in a little bit of spiritual prevention to help strengthen their theological immune system, you might say. And so Paul needed to pray for them. He wanted them to grow. It was imperative that they grow. Otherwise, they might fall away. So he says in verse 9, "For this reason we also." What reason? Well, he was just praising them for all their good, all the good progress that they made. So because of this good progress, Paul is saying, "Since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Now, notice that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. The heresy that was threatening the Colossians is known as Gnosticism. Or at least we think it was a Gnosticism, a kind of Jewish Gnosticism. And the thing about the Gnostics is their very name kind of meant knowledge. And so they boasted of their knowledge, their super secret spiritual knowledge that only they knew about. As we read through the rest of the epistle, we'll find that some of the things that these Gnostics would do is they believed in asceticism. They would eat only certain types of food. They would just subjugate their body. They would worship angels. They had all these super spiritual practices because they thought they had the truth. They had the secrets and they wanted to spread it. They wanted to get the Colossians on board. And so Paul here in verse 9 says, if the Gnostics boasted of their knowledge, Paul is boasting of his knowledge. In fact, the Greek word he uses here for knowledge is epignosis, which means something like super knowledge, full knowledge. Paul's saying, if they have knowledge, we have super knowledge. We have the most knowledge. And knowledge of what exactly? Knowledge of his will, of God's will. The surest antidote, Paul is saying, to this heresy about secret knowledge is to know God's will. Instead of seeking the will and the advice of soothsayers and psychics and palm readers and tarot card readers, what are Christians supposed to do? We're supposed to seek God's will. How many Christians have I met? And my grandmother, I remember she would do this, open up the morning paper and read the horoscope. Why would she do that? I'd say, "Nanny, why are you doing that? This is God's will. The horoscope, that's not from God. That's from someone else. Why are you even bothering with that? Oh, it's just, I don't really believe it." "Then why are you reading it, Nanny? This is what you should be reading." Well, as far as I know, she gave it up. So the very first component of spiritual prevention is, number one, ask for knowledge of God's will. Don't go seeking esoteric, weird, you go to the bookstores nowadays and you have that whole section of metaphysics and it's people who've seen angels and or they've spoken to aliens or they read crystals and tea leaves and lines on your hand. Don't deal with any of that stuff. Avoid it. Ask for knowledge of God's will. You have to ask for that knowledge because God is not like another object in the universe that you can just isolate and study. The only way to have divine truth is for it to be revealed. And so our responsibility is to put ourselves in a position where we're able to receive that word. And the best way to do that is by reading this. Read this every day. But Paul goes on to say, still in verse 9, that this knowledge of his will, there's knowledge and then there's also wisdom and spiritual understanding. Well, knowledge here is not just retention of information. Knowledge in the Old Testament is to know someone. To know someone in the Old Testament is to know them intimately. So Paul here isn't just talking about kind of just abstract facts. there are facts involved, but what he's talking about is an intimate knowledge of God. Not the way a scientist knows a piece of bacteria, but the way a wife knows the will of her husband. That's who we should be like. Knowing God's will. But we're also meant to have wisdom and understanding, he says. This wisdom here is Sophia. Wisdom belongs to God. It's not carnal wisdom. What it is wisdom to know how to live in peace with God, how to live in fellowship with God, how to walk with Christ. It's a fully orbed kind of understanding. The Jews would have said that the only way to gain wisdom is to study the law, and that is true to a point, but the law was meant to point to Christ. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is wisdom incarnate for us. Christ reveals himself through his word. Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, why should we be filled with knowledge? It's not so that we could feel smart or feel spiritual or think that we're better than other people. It's not even to know knowledge for knowledge's sake, right? It's not to just know it for in and of itself. The purpose of being filled with God's will is that you may walk worthy of the Lord. In a lot of other religions and a lot of other philosophies, a spiritual person is the person who wears almost nothing, lives in a cave, hears eerie voices, has all these weird spiritual experiences, and basically isolates themselves from the world. I was reading about a saint, and I can't quite remember her name, but she was a 13th century saint, and she was famous because on the side of a cathedral in France, she had built a little kind of like, imagine if you had built kind of an igloo of bricks, okay? Just an igloo of bricks off the side of the church, and she lived in this maybe 3 or 4 foot space, and all there was just a little slit in the stone, just a little slit where people would give her food and water. And she lived in this hole for her entire life, for about 40 or 50 years. That's where she lived. Why? Because that's being spiritual. No, that is not spiritual. That is not the biblical sense of being spiritual. That is some weird, unbiblical, pagan kind of idea of what it is to be spiritual. In the Christian faith, being spiritual means walking. It means doing things. It means being out in the world. It means walking with the world, walking with the Lord, growing in our walk, growing in our understanding and will of Him. Understanding of his will. And so the second component of spiritual prevention is this: assume responsibility for the way you live. Assume responsibility for the way you live. Be mindful of how you're walking. I once heard someone ask a woman one day. G. Campbell Morgan was a preacher, and a woman asked G. Campbell Morgan, should I pray about only the big things in life, or should I also pray about the little things in life? You know, what should I pray about? Only the big things or also the little things? And G. Campbell Morgan replied, "Madam, do you think that in God's eyes anything in your life is big? Everything is small. We should pray about everything." And so when you're walking, when you're living your life, God is more concerned, is not just concerned with what you do on Sunday morning. He's concerned with how you are living your entire life, 7 days a week. How are you walking with the Lord at work? How are you walking with the Lord in your family relationships? How are you walking with the Lord with your friends? How are you walking with the Lord with your neighbors? Paul asked that we be filled with wisdom, and part of wisdom literature, Proverbs is an example of wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes is an example of wisdom literature, so is the book of James, you would say. And in wisdom literature, there was this very popular image. The image was, in life there are two paths. One path leads to death, and one path leads to life. Everyone's walking. The question is, what path are you walking on? Still in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. The word worthy here is axios, which is a word that kind of, if you can imagine a scale, what it means literally is weighing as much as another thing. Something is worthy if it weighs as much as another thing. So you can have this picture of this scale. And I think what Paul is implying is here on one side of the scale is Christ's person, his work, what he did for you, his mercy and grace and the everlasting life that he gives to you. And then here you are. How does what you're doing match up to what Christ did for you? Is your walk worthy of what Christ did for you? Probably not. Certainly not. Nothing we can do could ever match up to what Christ did for us. There's no point in our life when we can say, well, we've made it. Still, the question is, what direction are you headed in? Are you at least headed in the right direction? And if you're headed in the right direction, fully pleasing to Him, you'll have a sign. And the sign is whether you're being fruitful in every good work. Verse 10. Still verse 10. Knowledge by itself is no good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up. The purpose of knowledge, true Christian knowledge, is to bear fruit for the Lord. Fruit bearing is the difference between simply believing in the Lord for eternal life and becoming His disciple. There's a lot of people in the world who have believed, I have no idea if there's a lot of people in the world who believe in Jesus for everlasting life. But there's a difference, as we know before, between simply believing in Him for that and then actually trying to live as a Christian, trying to live in thankfulness to God, trying to please Him. So the purpose of knowledge, the purpose of being filled with knowledge of God's will is to bear fruit. The question is, can we be fruitful on our own? Verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. The only way to walk worthy of the Lord, the only way to be fruitful, the only way to be filled with knowledge and wisdom is if God strengthens us. And that's the third component of spiritual prevention here. The third component is receive the strength that God offers. One of the images Christ uses to describe the Christian life is that He's the vine and we are the branches. We can bear fruit only so long as His life runs through our veins. If we're cut off from Him, if we're cut off from His strength and His power, we just shrivel up and die. We won't be able to bear fruit. But notice what this strength is especially for. I was just listening to who's that guy in Houston? And he's a preacher, but he's Joel Osteen. Okay, there you go. See, Bob, he knows where I'm going with this. Joel Osteen, right? I mean, he's a Christian, I guess, and it's a church. But he does not preach the gospel. He hardly even preaches about Jesus. What he preaches is health, wealth, power, success, your best life now. Isn't that the title of his book? Your best life now. That is not what God strengthens us for. God does not strengthen us for so we can handle a brand new house and a sports car and a great business and all this success. What He strengthens us for, according to His glorious power, is for patience and long-suffering with joy. What does long-suffering mean? Long-suffering is the opposite of wrath. Long-suffering is the opposite of vengeance. It's an even temper in spite of being injured or insulted. God gives us strength because He knows that in this world, His followers are going to go through a lot of trouble. They're going to go through a lot of suffering. And how should we react to that? God wants us to react with patience and long-suffering. It's easy to lash out. Someone attacks you, you want to attack back. Someone despises you, you want to despise them. Someone disparages you, and you want to react in exactly the same way. But God wants us to react differently. Now, why is Paul mentioning this? Well, as we saw before, last time, we saw that the Colossians were well known for their love. I mean, that is the greatest commandment, isn't it? To love God and to love our neighbor. And they were famous for loving the saints. And we're going to see in the Lord's Supper, Philemon, same thing. He was famous for loving the saints and for comforting the hearts of the saints. The thing is, though, it's fairly easy to love your friends. It's fairly easy to love your family. I mean, that's a little more challenging sometimes. But you love your family. It's easy to love people that you like. But what about the rest of the world? How do you love an enemy? How do you love someone who's mean-spirited towards you? How do you love someone who grates on your nerves every day? Well, you need God's strength. And first of all, you need to be long-suffering. And as I was reading this, I was thinking about all those the people who are spreading this heresy in Colossae. And it kind of made me wonder what Paul's attitude towards these people was. And I started to think that maybe what Paul is talking about here is he's asking the Colossians to be strengthened with patience and long-suffering so that maybe their love would be able to extend even to these heretics so that they too might be saved. I thought about the Philippian jailer when Paul was put in jail. He was beaten, he was put in chains by this jailer, treated that way even though he was a Roman citizen. And how did Paul react? He didn't curse the man. He didn't ask for the man to be destroyed. He didn't pray for God to send a legion of angels to just level the city. He responded by singing psalms. He responded by preaching to this man. And when the earthquake happened and it looked like all the prisoners were going to go free and this jailer was about to commit suicide, because if a jailer loses his prisoners, he was going to get killed anyways. What happened? Paul used that, all that, he used that patience and he used that joy throughout all that time, and he preached the gospel to this man, and guess what? That man was converted. He and his whole family, they were saved. Think about all the people in your life who aggravate you. Are you trying to save them? Or have you written them off? Verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has called, verse 12 and 13. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So Paul was concerned that the Colossians be filled with God's will, knowledge of God's will. Now this was not God's will in the sense of God's will for your particular life, for every single moment of your life. Paul wanted them to know about God's will in general, that redemptive plan, what God has done for the whole world, because the Gnostics were presenting their own ideas about what the future of the world was going to be like. And Paul wanted the Colossians to be rooted in what God's true will was, His plan of salvation, His plan of redemption. And so here in verse 12 and 13, Paul kind of reminds them abstractly. Remember, he's praying to God, so he's praying, but he's also reminding them at the same time about what God did for them. And he mentions in verse 12 and 13 three things that God has done for the Colossians. He has qualified them, He has delivered them, and He has conveyed them. First, He qualified them to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. The word qualify here means to be authorized to engage in a task. And the word partaker is the same word in the Old Testament that was used to describe the allotment that each tribe in Israel had in the Promised Land. And so Paul is saying that God has qualified the Colossians because they have believed in Jesus for everlasting life. He has authorized them to become partakers of the inheritance in the life to come, in the kingdom to come. So Paul is turning the Colossians' gaze towards the future. The heretics were trying to turn their gaze elsewhere, and Paul is turning them back to the Lord. He's turning them back to Jesus' second coming. He's turning them back to the life of the age to come. Just as Israel was to inherit the promised land, we have an inheritance waiting for us in the life to come, where we will reign with Christ in the New Jerusalem. Second, Paul says in verse 13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness. Delivered us. Paul's using the language of the slave market. This word delivered means buying a slave, releasing the slave. God has bought us as you would buy a slave, and he's freed us from what? From darkness, from the demonic, from sin, death, the devil, from everything that is false and worldly. As Christians living in modern world today, it's very easy to forget about these spiritual realities all around us and not to take them seriously. I know we're Christians, but we have so many materialistic, anti-supernatural worldview. You know, it just kind of seeps in. And sometimes it's hard to really take seriously that the demonic realm, the darkness that's all around us. I heard a story about an Anglican bishop from Singapore. His name was Moses Tay Leng Kong. And he was visiting Stanley Park in Vancouver. And if you know anything about British Columbia, there's a Native American tribe there called the Haida. And the Haida are famous for their totem poles. You know what a totem pole is, right? It's basically they take a tree and they carve like cute little animals. You know, you'll have a turtle on top of a rabbit, on top of a squirrel, on top of a weird guy, on top of an eagle. And it's just kind of considered a cultural icon, a very touristy thing. Some people consider it art. And they're all over the place. You know, they're just, no one really thinks of it. They just think, it's like, you know, a cute little decoration. But when this evangelical Anglican bishop from Singapore was visiting Stanley Park in Vancouver, and he saw all these totem poles all around him, he was absolutely horrified. And what he said was, as artifacts of an alien religion, these idols were possessed by evil spirits, and they required handling by prayer and exorcism. Let me tell you, the Anglican Church in Canada barely believes in Jesus. So when this guy was warning them against totem poles, they thought he was out of his mind. They're so secular, they're like, what are you talking about? This is just... But he knew better. If you ever meet African Christians, when they see stuff like this, they know what's happening. These are demonic things. We don't take it seriously, but they take it very seriously. So in order to be kind of inoculated from spiritual attack, temptation, in order to kind of undergo some spiritual prevention so that we don't succumb to heresy, we, as a believer, we need to know that there is a power of darkness out there and that we do not belong to it. We belong to God. We belong to Christ. We need to be aware of that danger and we need to avoid those things and not treat them as if they don't matter. But thirdly, what has God done for us? He has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. The word conveyed here is the word that was used to describe whenever the Roman Empire or other empires, the Babylonians, would take a group of people and transplant them so that they can colonize a different area of the empire. Now this happened to the Jews all the time, right? They would always be taken out of Israel and they would be placed in Babylon or Egypt or I've even heard of Jews being transplanted to Russia. They were taken and they are put in a different country. And so Paul is using this word here to say that God has taken us out of this kingdom of darkness and he has put us in the kingdom of his Son. Now, literally, that has not happened in the sense that we all obviously live in America. But positionally, once you believe in Jesus Christ, you are taken out of that kingdom of the world and you're put into the kingdom of his Son. Positionally, you are in Jesus Christ. And in that kingdom, there is no fear or dread or superstition or hate. This is a kingdom of the Son of his love. As Christians, we shouldn't be walking in this kingdom of darkness. We should be walking in this kingdom of love. It should affect our entire life. So after mentioning these three things that God has done for us, Paul ends this little section here by mentioning what Christ has done for us. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. Just as the Father has done three things for us, Paul is careful to mention one last great, amazing deed. The thing that Christ has done for us. The thing that made possible all these other things that God the Father has done for us. Everything the Father has done for us, he did through Christ. This conveying, this redemption, this qualifying, it happened because of what Christ did on the cross for us. It is through Christ's blood. It is through Christ's death on the cross and the atonement he made there for the sins of the world. It's because of that that it's possible for us to be qualifiable, deliverable, and conveyable. Once you believe in Christ, you are set apart positionally in him. And so this brings me to the last point of spiritual prevention. Rest in the assurance of God's finished work. If you are not clear about what Christ did for you, you will never progress in the Christian life. If you are not clear about what Christ did for you, your life will be marked with uncertainty. You will be susceptible to every wind of doctrine. Your ears will start to tickle and you'll be searching for people to tell you mystical secret knowledge. If you're not clear that by believing in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life and you will never perish thereafter, if you think you could lose your salvation, if you think that you need to do something in order to remain saved, then guess what? You're going to be going after every spiritual teacher who says they have a secret way, a secret 12-step program that will guarantee you to get into heaven. But if you know what Christ has done for you, if you know what God the Father has done for you, if you know the basis that made all of that possible, Christ's death on the cross, then you will not be tempted, or at least you'll be less tempted by false doctrine. You'll be able to recognize what all this spiritual advice is, namely false works, empty promises, and ignorance masquerading as mystical knowledge. So in sum, all of us are susceptible to spiritual disease. All of us are susceptible to theological flus and temptation and error. And Satan, as a follower of Jesus Christ, not only as a believer, but as a follower of Jesus Christ, Satan will try to tempt you away from that path of life. He will try to tempt you onto the path of death. He will try to prevent you from being fruitful. He will try to prevent you from walking worthy. And in order to prevent that from happening, in order to resist those temptations, in order not to catch a spiritual flu, that religious cancer of mysticism, you need to engage in spiritual prevention, and that means asking for knowledge of God's will, assuming responsibility for the way you live, receiving the strength God offers, and resting in the assurance of God's finished work. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the assurances that you give us in your word. We thank you so much, Lord, for delivering us from the kingdom of darkness. We thank you so much, Lord, for putting us in the light of your Son, the light of your word. And I pray, Father, that you would increase the desire. If we don't have it, I pray, Father, you give us the desire to read and study your word so that we can be filled with the knowledge of your will. And if those of us who do have it, Lord, I pray you fan those flames so that it becomes a bright desire, a big desire to study your word, to be in it, to learn it, and to do it so that we could walk worthily of your amazing gift that you've given to us, Lord. We thank you for your love and we thank you for your word and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go.
You want to tape the other one too?
No, it's fine. Here you go.
Gracias. Very good. You picked the hardest book in the Bible, practically. They're all hard.
They're all hard, but I think Colossians, I wrote down. You're very brave. I'm trying Colossians. I might try
ignorance.